If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter. This is our third sermon in our series through the Ten Commandments, which we find here in Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be giving our attention again to just the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20, and I ask that you stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it from Exodus 20, the first two verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we beg of you that you would continue your ministry to us this morning, for we confess that we are an easily distracted people. Would you cure us of that? We confess, our Lord, that there is a stubbornness of our heart. Would you soften our hearts? Would you grant to us the ability, the willingness, and even the joy of receiving your word and its truth this morning? Teach us again the gospel of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Things that we have pondered in the first couple of weeks of our sermon series through the Ten Commandments. One of those things that we have spent some time considering is the delight that we have of understanding that in these Ten Commandments, which follow that preface that we just read of, in these Ten Commandments, our God has clearly set before us that which is pleasing in His sight. That we would not take this for granted in these Ten Commandments, that we serve a God who has not left us to guess as to what would please Him. He has revealed that throughout His Word, all 66 books, but He has also so helpfully and generously summarized that will of His for us in these Ten Commandments. And another major theme that we have seen in the last couple of weeks is not only that He has clearly set before us the path that would be pleasing in His sight, but we have spent considerable time talking about the ability and the freedom which He has granted to His servants to actually walk in that path. That we see this even in the preface that we've been looking at now, the second week, this morning. When He tells us, His people, I freed you for this very purpose. That before He would grant to us and teach us in the path that we would go, that He would first remind us and encourage us with this truth, that He has set us free for that very purpose. And that truth of biblical freedom, as we have noticed over the last couple of weeks, that this is the correct and the biblical way to think about freedom. You see, biblical freedom is not the opportunity for us to do whatever it is that we would choose, whether good or evil. That's not true biblical freedom, as many people may mistakenly think. But true biblical freedom is the ability to do that which is truly pleasing to God. This is what true freedom is. To obey Him, rather than to be slaves to our own whims of pleasure. Free to serve Him, rather than still in bondage to Satan, sin, or even Pharaoh. These are among the things that this preface is reminding us of. The Ten Commandments, so remarkable that God tells us clearly what would please Him, and these commandments remarkable in that they prove for us that He is risen and victorious and working through us as we would follow in this path. And even that this preface would begin us the way that it does, that before telling us how we would serve Him, notice in verse 2, that He first tells us how He has served us. That before He tells us, this is how you can show your love for me in the Ten Commandments, He first says, this is how I have showed my love to you. So I mentioned near the end of last week's morning sermon that what we had searched out in the preface thus far was only part of its depth. And this morning I want to dive into it once more to find and gather for ourselves even more of the treasure that is here. Last week we really focused in on three particular things: the importance of biblical prefaces and this preface in particular that we find here. Secondly, how that preface shows us that we're free and now able to follow in the path that God sets before us. And thirdly, we lingered on this delightful concept of the mutual possession, that we belong to the Lord, as this preface teaches us, but also that the Lord has given himself to us, that he is our God. Inasmuch as we are his, he is yet ours. And so this morning I want us to go even further than those things which we saw last week. Even further to crystallize in our minds at one last look at this preface, the grace that we find here and the authority that we find in this preface, and also the assurance, which you may not notice right on the surface here, but we need to open up the assurance even that we find here in this preface. First, let's start with that issue of the grace of this preface. It was right about the time, a couple of weeks ago, when I finished writing the first sermon on the preface that I preached last week, that it dawned on me that I had not really even exposed and opened up my go-to emphasis in this preface. Every time I go through membership training and we come to the chapter on Ten Commandments and I talk a little bit about the preface, one of the first things I go to is not even something that we really opened up in any depth last week. The matter of how these Ten Commandments begin so clearly with the grace and activity of God. And this grace of our Lord is seen in two particular ways, in the position of the preface and in its content, both its position and its content. The position of this preface is of considerable importance. Where does this come? By definition, of course, the preface comes before, right? The preface, these words that we find here, they're not positioned after the Ten Commandments, but before them. And I want you to imagine for a second how differently all this would read and how different our response might be to it if these words in verse 2 came after the Tenth Commandment rather than before the first. Can you imagine if God were to say to us in this chapter, keep all of these commandments and then I will be your God. If you keep all of these commandments, then I will bring you out of Egypt. If you will do these things I've set before you, then I will free you from Pharaoh or from sin. You see, the very position of this preface is so important to appreciate that God does not condition our deliverance upon our obedience to what follows, but that our obedience is conditioned upon the deliverance which came first. This sequence is vital, keeping straight in our minds what the Scriptures reveal. God does not condition our deliverance upon our previous obedience, but rather that our obedience would be conditioned upon the deliverance that He has already worked. The one flows, and it must flow from the other, but it must never be read the other way around. Our obedience that flows from the deliverance not conditioned upon our obedience. And so the position, the very placement of where verse 2 comes in this passage proves the grace nature of this preface, but also the content within verse 2 does it. Do you notice in verse 2 that it says nothing of what we have done? It is all about what God has done for us. Verse 2, when you look at it, is about the favor that has been shown to us, and not just favor. In the abstract, it is specifically highlighting favor shown despite our disadvantage. It is a way that the Lord has smiled upon us when we were in our worst condition. The favor he showed to us despite our slavery in verse 2, which is typological of our slavery to sin, our sin and misery, our hopeless, our dead in sin condition, of which we read in Ephesians this morning for our reading of the law, the deliverance in Colossians out of that death and sin that Colossians 2 speaks of. This favor is shown despite our slavery. The favor was shown to us when we could not and would not and did not. In all of those ways, we were at disadvantage. Such that before God laid before us, here's how you can please me. We are first shown the grace and the glory of our God. You see this rich content in this preface. You see how it proves the grace of God. You see, so think of it this way, for you who are fans of the Catechism, as I pray you all would become. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, correct? these two aspects. And is that not what we see here in chapter 20 with this package of the Ten Commandments and its preface? The preface teaching us what we are to believe concerning God and the commandments telling us what duty God requires of us. And that is so important to keep the sequence, the position, and as well the content correct so that we would see this grace. Because, dear Christian, there is a Pharisee that lives in all of us. There is a Pharisee living within each of us that is vying for position and trying to change things around. There is a Pharisee inside of each of us that wants to earn our own way, that wants to prove ourselves superior to those who are around us. This preeminent sin of pride, which plagues us again and again, and the particularly American version of it, in which we never want things handed to us, but we always insist that everyone else knows that we earned it for ourselves. This was not a handout to me, we wrestle with. I earned this for myself. And whether in education, whether in business, whether in parenting, whatever the field in which that pride may manifest it in this self-earned manifestation, it must never touch our religion in that way. What is it that God is combating throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus? Such a repeated theme throughout the Gospels is the willful disobedience, specifically on the part of those who think they're righteous. Jesus is constantly, it seems, highlighting the willful disobedience, the lack of faith, but specifically on the part of those who think themselves to be righteous. And yet, in this preface, by both its position and its content, it is proving to us again the grace of our God in salvation. That before you do, God has already done. That before your righteousness, His. That before what you must do, let us see His activity. How much more gospel sequenced could this be? To have it in the way, in the sequence that we have it here, and with the content of this preface that is here. The grace of God in the whole of our salvation proved again here in this preface. Now, that's the grace that we find here in this preface, but now I want to hasten to get to our second point about the authority, which is so strong and in no way at odds with the grace which we've been trying to demonstrate, but now the authority of God that we find here in this preface. There is something extremely forceful that I pray that you can see and hear in these opening words of the preface. Again, when we so casually and quickly race through the preface and the words that we find here, you might be inclined to miss it, but don't. In verse 2, what it is that God is saying. There is a forcefulness. Just in these opening words, the first couple, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. If the preface were cut off right there, that would be more than enough. It would be entirely sufficient to buttress the authority of God who is about to deliver these Ten Commandments for His people. If there was nothing else beyond those opening words of verse 2, that would be sufficient to prove that these commandments issue forth not as good ideas from Moses, not as man-made regulations that we think might be pleasing to our God, but as the voice by the authority of God Himself who is delivering these things. The Lord our God. But there are more words. And as those words are piled up in verse 2, only a handful of them, it's not an extremely long verse, but as those words and phrases continue in verse 2, it's as though the preface gains more weight, if that were possible. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, which of course entails with it that God has accomplished this great victory, right? I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. This is who I have defeated. This is who I have made you to be. If a man would save the life of another, how indebted would that man who was rescued feel to the one who saved him? If a man would emancipate another from his chains, Would not that slave now owe his life and his devotion to the one who had freed him? And Christian, if your Savior had conquered death and hell as he has, if he has risen and ascended high in authority, would not the Savior's people bow in recognition of the authority of the King of Kings? Thomas Watson, 17th century English Puritan, he speaks in beautiful language. I'm not going to quote him just yet, but he does speak here, and to summarize, he speaks of this preface being like a trumpet sounding, that these words being immediately given by the voice of God himself, who has all of the authority to command these things because of who he is and how he has delivered this people. And so we talk about not reading these words very carefully. Perhaps especially so in our digital age, we're not very careful readers, but it's been a problem throughout the generations. Last week I spoke of our propensity to rush through these very important sentences in order to get to the parts that we think are really good stuff. And of course, the balance of the Ten Commandments is all really good stuff. But these words, by the authority that attaches to the one who speaks them, when God begins to speak with these words, and when he announces himself, it ought to make every eye pause. Just as subsequently it would make every knee bow, and then every boot march to whatever it is he says after verse 2. By the time you get to the end of verse 2, your disposition ought to be, "Tell me, Lord, what would you have of me?" So small it would seem that we are before such great a God as this, that whatever path he would lay before us, we know would be righteous, that it would be good, and this would be the path that we would walk. It is God himself, our God, the Lord, who thus speaks. 459 years ago, and in fact, almost to this day, 459 years ago, there was another preacher who was going through a sermon series in the Ten Commandments. It was on June 12th of 1555 that John Calvin preached, including on the preface here of the Ten Commandments. And what John Calvin said, and I'm quoting him here, he says, "When the Scripture is put before us, and one preaches it to us and expounds it for us, or when we read it, that this preface might humble us to the end, that we exalt God in all reverence and not attempt to dispute his word, but tremble under it." Not attempt to dispute his word, but tremble under it. This just seems to plague us. We are, and I'm all in favor of being critical readers and critical thinkers and weighing what it is that we receive and being like the Bereans and testing all of the things that we hear against the truth of God's word and trying to really look at this and not just take for granted, don't believe everything that you hear or that you read. All of these things are true. But perhaps we have gone so much in this direction that even when the very word of God itself is standing right before us, we become critical. And we wonder for a second, is this indeed? Has God really said? To quote someone from way back. We become so critical in that negative way of putting ourselves to be the supreme judge and determiner so that, and I'm saying this now, and it will come up again and again, I'm sure, in the Ten Commandments that follow, that when we come across a commandment, something that God tells us, do this or don't do that, and we will become the ones, we are the ones, who will think that it is our right to determine, to judge for ourselves whether this is in fact good instruction. Church, be warned. That propensity is within all of us. But the authority of this preface ought to early remind us that is not the disposition we are to have before any portion of God's Word, including these Ten Commandments. And that we struggle in these ways with this Word and the proclamation of it, and we are just reluctant to bow the knee. We are just reluctant in this way. John Calvin, when he talks about how we ought to submit and not criticize and all of those things, but instead tremble rather than dispute God's word. He goes to the prophet Isaiah, like what Isaiah says in chapter 66, verse 5 of his prophecy. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. And earlier in that same chapter, 66 verse 2, this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Why? Because it's God who speaks this word. It is the absolute authority of his that is invested in these words. This preface, as Watson said, is that trumpet sounding, his voice booming, and his authority standing, that he is our God, and there's no decision making here. This is the way in which we should walk. This is the way in which we should walk. So having seen that grace of our God in this preface beaming forth so clearly, his authority booming forth so clearly, finally now I want to point you to the assurance that we find here in this preface. You see, earlier when we were talking about the grace of God in this preface and how clear it is, we were talking about the position of it and how different all of this would sound if the preface came at the end rather than at the beginning, as in, do all of these commandments and then I will deliver you and give you life and set you free and all of these things. That could be a rather frightening proposition. But we know, we've seen, the preface is not at the end, it's at the beginning. And returning to that thought now, there should be a great encouragement for your soul in this. And I want to link it to this passage that has long, for years and years, struck me as so beautiful and at the same time motivating for God's people. A passage whose design seems to be to both encourage and to stimulate. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, a passage you may be familiar with. I want you to hear these words from Deuteronomy 7 that God speaks to his people. We find there in Deuteronomy 7, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. When you read those words, you would naturally think, well, why did he choose me? Why was it that he set his love upon me? Was it something I did? Was it some way, something he saw in me that attracted him to me? But the passage goes on specifically to discount that sort of thought. It goes on to explain that it was clearly not because of the quality of who I was that he would regard me with this love. But as verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7 goes on to say, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You say, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, as it says there in Deuteronomy 7. You were the fewest of all the peoples, and yet the Lord loved you like this. And that should be encouraging news for you. Because the beginning would speak to the end. If he chose you in weakness, there was no quality about you that would otherwise attract God to you. If he chose you in weakness, perhaps he will bear with us in weakness. See, Deuteronomy 7 is beautiful because it talks about that unconditionality of his love that he has shown to us, right? And then it follows, of course, with some very direct warnings and exhortations that now that we've been the object of God's love in this way, now we are to obey the Lord and to walk in the path. And in no uncertain terms, Deuteronomy 7 goes on to say, look, he looked upon you with favor in all of this weakness and not because of anything you were or had done, but now the obligation is before you to walk in this path. And there are some shifts in covenantal administration as we look to that Deuteronomy 7 and we think of it in terms of the cross and our New Testament situation now. But the gospel logic remains fundamentally the same. That it wasn't how good we were that prompted our Savior to deliver us, but that our God has accepted us for the sake of Christ. That's the whole gospel thing. So that now, having been so loved, we would keep his commandments diligently. The same kind of gospel logic we've gone to in recent weeks several times in Ephesians chapter 2. As you're told there, in no uncertain terms, the Apostle Paul says that you were saved by grace through faith, and this is not the result of our good works. But then what does Paul go on to say? But now, having been thus loved by God, we are now created again in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. You see, for as gracious and assuring as this preface is, it does, of course, lead us into the Ten Commandments. You need to know that. That is what comes right after this. And as we saw last week, we tried to understand obedience and love are not at odds. Commandments and grace are not opposed to one another. Biblically, that is the case. So this preface does set up and will go on to insist upon the necessity of sincere obedience to our Lord. But Christian, if that walking should be imperfect, as I know it will be with us, and if we should stumble, as I know that we will, the same God who came to rescue us as we were, will He not come to us in our time of trouble again? Will He not be strong for us then? Again, Thomas Watson, he notes from the preface that as you read this, and I do quote now, "If God be our God, He will bear with many infirmities." See, Thomas Watson sees this as an obvious truth from this preface. If He be our God, He will bear with many infirmities. And he also says, "If God be once our God, He is so forever." See this preface and its encouragement to you, the assurance, reminding us of what God did for us then, anticipates the grace and the favor to come. It means that if this preface is ever true for you sincerely and actually, that you are the Lord's and that He has given you this life, if that preface is truly about you, then it will always be about you. For our preface teaches us and reminds us that our God is faithful and that He is unchanging. See, I think about this, the wedding vow that many of us have taken, and all of us are familiar with, whether you're married or not. You've heard this language throughout growing up, and you know this part of the vows that husbands and wives take on the day of their wedding, where we promise ourselves to each other in sickness and in health. I don't know how much people really pause to think about that. If you've seen the sickness part that can come, and how in later years our bodies can really start to fall apart, and how with terminal disease it can eat away at us in some really devastating ways that are very difficult to remain with another when they find themselves so weakened. And it's not that I doubt per se, but occasionally as I'm giving these vows to young couples, I do wonder, does that bride who is looking at her handsome and strong and still relatively young husband, does she know when she promises in sickness and in health that he won't always look like this and he won't always be strong like this, that she's promising she'll still be there? And does this groom understand that he's making this promise, understanding that his bride won't always look as she does on that wedding day, and that things will change and that weakness almost always does come. You know, so that sometimes I kind of wish for this, but not really because it seems kind of morbid. I almost wish that romance would blossom out of sickness, that we would each have the opportunity to meet our future spouse when they were very weak, when they were disabled in some profound way, when they were really sick, so that then when we took our vows, we'd kind of know something of what we were promising. We would have some memory of what it was like to love our spouse when they weren't as beautiful and weren't as strong and weren't as able. Well, then you think about how all of this relates to the preface and how, you know, when our God promises us these things as He does throughout His Word, when He promises us that He will always be faithful even when we are weak, even when we are sick, even when we are distressed. That's a promise made by a God who loved us in our deepest sickness, with our most terminal disease. That is a God who loved us when we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. That is a God who loved us before we loved him. Indeed, loved us when we were his enemy, and loved us when we were in service to another. It's hard to think about how profound that is, that your God would love you in that destitute condition that you were in. Our preface reminds us of the depth of that kind of love of our God. One more time from Thomas Watson, if you'll allow it. If God be our God, he will entirely love us. He goes on to say, property is the ground of love. God may give men kingdoms and not love them. Interesting. But he cannot be our God and not love us. You find these various passages throughout Scripture that really astound me at times, that he would have such favor for us. In Jeremiah 12, verse 7, that God calls us his heritage. That he says in Jeremiah 12, 7, that we are the beloved of his soul. Or in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, where God says, think about this, that he will exult over us with loud singing. That he will rejoice over us with gladness. That he will, as Zephaniah 3:17 says, quiet us by his love. That love sounds pretty deep. And I don't know about your soul, but I know my soul needs that quiet that Zephaniah 3:17 speaks of. And I consider my God so good that before he would call me to activity and obedience to him, that he would first remind us of his work and of his power and the depth of love that he has shown to us. That's good news. That's very good news for a people who need it. So I didn't want all of this to slip by us. It was important, it seemed, that we appreciate the grace of this preface and the authority of the God who gives it and the assurance that he is here in giving us before we get into the thick of these Ten Commandments. Just as additional ways in which, as we've discussed in previous sermons, that this law can be sweet upon our lips, that we could cherish it in our hearts, these are among those reasons. Because if all of this love of God is taught to us here in this preface, then what we are doing in trying to obey those Ten Commandments is just trying to give demonstration in our love and service to him for this preface and what he said. We're just trying to demonstrate through our obedience to him that he has first loved us, so that walking in this path could be indeed our delight. That's why this preface is so important, and might we not soon forget it, even as we journey through the commandments in the weeks ahead. To that end, let us pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for these words, relatively few in this preface, but so deep in their significance for us in our Christian life. Bless us as we cherish these words in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.